Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you this morning. It's also good to only need to do this once. This morning, we are continuing in our Kingdom Imprint series as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark. As you will remember, we are looking at the life of Christ through the lens provided by Mark's Gospel, and then we're together learning as God's family about ways in which being part of God's kingdom shapes us and leaves an imprint on us. This morning specifically, we're continuing in our study of Mark chapter 11. We're looking at verses 12 to 26, and you'll notice that this is one Sunday where the text that we're looking at in Mark very closely parallels the text that we looked at in the children's lessons for this week. If you remember, Kyle's last message was about the triumphal entry, even how we see Christ coming to Jerusalem, as Julie just shared with us, as a king. People were expecting him to bring them freedom and to bring them hope. And through our text this morning, we're going to see Jesus continue to reveal more aspects about who he is as the Messiah. Julie mentioned in her lesson this morning that they expected Jesus to free them, and that's really what he did come to do. But the freedom that he is telling them about in our text in Mark this morning is very different from the freedom that they anticipated. Now, interestingly enough, he came to bring them the freedom that they needed, not the freedom that they wanted. And the same is true for us this morning. The good news of the gospel is the good news that we need, not always the good news that we want to hear. And throughout our text this morning, we see Jesus revealing more of God's attributes to him, his heart of love and compassion for the people. And we also see how sin bends our natural affections away from the God who made us and makes us live our lives as though we are more significant and more important than God. At the core of the gospel message is the truth that once you've genuinely been changed by the Spirit's work of regeneration in your heart, giving you new heart and new hope, your former tendency to try to save yourself by your good works, by your moral lifestyle, by the excellence of your work in your church and in your community, by the way you create a veneer of holiness for others to see, all those other ways that we show our tendencies to worship the idols of our own hearts are instead replaced with the evidence of growth in our Christian life. And the only way for us to objectively assess whether there's growth in our Christian life, we see that coming from the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 5, he tells us that the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say in those verses that are familiar to us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Our message title this morning is Figs and Faith. And we're looking at the day after the triumphal entry. And in particular, there's two separate things that we're looking at. We're looking at Mark's account of Jesus' interaction with a fig tree and its lack of fruit. And I want us to keep thinking about that idea of fruit this morning. And then we're also looking at faith and doubt. And turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Stand, if you would, in honor of God's word. We're going to read Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 26. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And as he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." You may be seated. You see in our text this morning a typical kind of Markian sandwich, where Mark starts one story, tells the first half of it, tells a second story of Christ's teaching, and then finishes the first story. And this is the story of the fig tree with the account of the cleansing of the temple. And in our first four verses, as we kind of try to break this down together this morning, we're going to look at the corruption of worship, and then we're going to contrast that to the cleansing of worship that we see in verses 15 to 19. And then in verses 20 to 24, we see the power of sin and the power of forgiveness, and the contrast between doubt and faith, and the fact that faith really is the opposite of doubt and the opposite of fear. And interestingly enough, one of the things that I discovered as I was studying for this particular message is that there's actually a lot of dissension among the commentators about this account of the cursing of the fig tree. There's a group of commentators who feel that this must somehow be some kind of mistake, that the God of love, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would not curse a fig tree for a reason that seems to be kind of purely spiteful. He didn't like the fact that it didn't give it fruit, so he told it to die, and it did. But rather than us getting all hung up on that, I want us to think about how that picture of that fig tree, how the account that Mark shared with us this morning, is a visual parable of what happens to God's people when they corrupt their worship. Even if one of us realizes this morning that the story of the fig tree is a mirror that is pointed at our own hearts, our own bent toward being self-absorbed, our own bent toward being performance-oriented, our own bent toward being hypocrites, then the fact that that tree did die really will not have been in vain. And you see, when Jesus has come into Jerusalem as part of the triumphal entry, he finishes his first day at the Feast of the Passover, and he goes back out to the village of Bethany, which is a couple of miles away from there, to spend the night, probably because accommodations were likely a little difficult to find during Passover in Jerusalem. So early the next morning, it was Monday. Monday was the day of the triumphal entry in Holy Week. This is now Tuesday morning. In our passage this morning, we see Jesus heading from Bethany back into Jerusalem to begin day two of the Feast of the Passover with its observances and its rituals. And normally, what is one of the first things that you do in the morning After coffee, you start looking for, you notice what I thought was a given there, right? After coffee, you start looking for food, right? And that's what Jesus is doing as he's walking toward Jerusalem from the village of Bethany. He's hungry. He sees in the distance, and just picture this for a second, a fig tree that is in full leaf. And as I picture it, this is probably a fig tree that is the figgiest of all fig trees. If you were looking for the picture of a perfect fig tree, this was the one. From a half or three-quarter mile away, it looked like a regular breakfast buffet was waiting for him. Reality is, he was still, based on the timing of the Feast of the Passover, about 5 weeks away from the time that the figs would be ripe. But there is, on fig trees in Palestine, last year's fruit. There's kind of a second crop, if you will, a second cut of figs that are smaller and more tender, that are normally there and available to eat before the fruit, the full fruit of the season, is available. But when Jesus gets to this very figgy fig tree that looks fantastic from a distance, and as he begins to look past all the leaves and look for the fruit that should be there, he discovers that there's nothing there but leaves. Now, his audience, particularly in his Jewish audience, would have recognized that Jesus selected a fig tree and not an olive tree for a very deliberate purpose. And that is all the way throughout the Old Testament. When God talks about the nation of Israel, the illustration that he uses for a nation based and rooted in God, with worship of God running through it in vital life, is a fig tree. Numerous Old Testament passages show this. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13 says, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken away from them." And what Jesus is doing with this tree is he's giving them an indication of what he sees wrong with the collective nation, particularly in its ritual and its worship. And this gets fleshed out then when he goes from this fig tree to the temple where worship should have been occurring, and instead he sees the very same thing. There's an elaborate temple, there's lots of activity, but once again, when you look past the magnificence of the leaves, there is no fruit. You see, the fig tree is included in this Gospel of Mark because it's meant to be a visual parable to you and to me. Just because our leaves look good, just because our leaves are large and shiny, does not mean that we are bearing fruit pleasing to God. The question for you and for me this morning is simply this. When you consider the fruit, when you consider worship in your life, is it fruit or is it fraud? Do those around you see you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Or are you simply like this fig tree? You look good to everybody around you, but when they look past the leaves of your appearance, do they see that you're actually absent of fruit, that there's no spiritual growth happening in your life? So what is the fruit of real faith? I think what Jesus is teaching us here, particularly in verses 20 to 26, is that real fruit is evidenced by our responsiveness to the truth of God or to the word of God, right? The fig tree asks us to think about what is the quality of my faith. Is my faith fruitful or is it just leafy? Does it look good? Do I look good to people watching me? Busily going about my Bible studies, going about this religious activity, that religious activity, trying to impress people maybe with how busy my schedule is. Maybe I show up in all the right places where I'm expected to be. The question is, do the things that we spend our time on actually produce fruit? Or do they produce leaves? Are there things that you and I do that we can look at and say, I do this, not because it's comfortable, not because I really want to do it, but because Jesus himself has called me to do it, so I go and do that in obedience? Ask yourself this question. If you're married, does the gospel make a mark in your marriage? Does the gospel make a mark in your relationship with your spouse? Do your children know you as parents who have a concern not just about where they end up in life, but how to get there and the kind of young men and young women that they'll be when they leave your home? And to that end, are you constantly trying to pack God's truth in their hearts and in their minds? Do your children know you as the kind of parent who loves them wholly and completely and wants them to be presented to the Lord? You see, real faith makes that kind of change in our hearts and in our priorities. Maybe the people who work with us recognize that there's something different about us because we're motivated by different things. Sometimes it's as simple as asking a question that indicates your care for them as a person, or asking about things that are important to them in their lives. Concern for other people instead of simple concern for ourselves is a mark of a gospel-driven mentality. That's the fruit of a faith that's deeper and wider and higher than just our own focus. See, the gospel doesn't leave us like we've always been. If our faith is genuine, it makes us different people. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to have his disciples see in this parable, or in this kind of visual parable of the fig tree. He doesn't want them to be fooled by all the religious activity. They were going into Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. This was the high period in the Jewish ritual calendar. This was the Jewish equivalent of Christmas and Easter all kind of rolled into one. Like, this is the event of the year for a faithful and observant Jew. And what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples is, don't get caught up in what looks to be good so much that you forget that it doesn't actually change your life, that it's leaf, that it's not fruit. And you know, the reality is, for all of us, if we are part of a church group, it's really easy for us to shift from making fruit to making leaves. It's hard to make fruit. Fruit is costly. It's hard to love my wife like Jesus loves the church. It's hard to love my children self-forgetfully and self-sacrificially. It's easy when people do what we want them to do, but it's much more difficult to make fruit when people don't do what we want them to do. And I think it's important for us, as part of this church family, to acknowledge that it's really easy for us to make leaves instead of fruit and to transition. We can start with the best of intentions, just like temple worship started. Think of how temple worship started. It was good. It was holy. It pointed to God. But like Julie told us, it pointed to something totally different by the time that Jesus' disciples walked into the temple courts, right? So think about this for a second. In the second part of our text, starting in verse 15, we see Jesus approaching the temple. And about the best way that I can think of to describe this is to try to paint a picture of exactly what is going on here for you, okay? This is the third temple. This is not the temple that Solomon built. This is not the reconstructed temple. This is the temple that a half Greek, half Jewish Idumean king, Herod, built for the Jewish people to make them happy. So the walls are made out of marble. All of the tops of the building are covered with gold on top of the pillars. There's huge Passover crowds coming up to this giant marble and gold building. And they're coming into the court of the Gentiles. And that is where the cleansing of the temple takes place, is in the court of the Gentiles. And this is a walled area, and believe it or not, it's also paved, and it's paved with marble. So this is nothing, there's nothing dirty or grubby about what this should be. This should be a place of awe, a place of holiness, a place of worship. Now, I want you to think about how big this is. You know how big a football field is, okay? The court of the Gentiles is about as big as three football fields, three soccer fields beside each other. So this is not a small room that Jesus is house cleaning, okay? This is a large area. And there's a lot of people there. And there's a lot of money being exchanged. Now, why does anybody know why they were exchanging money? Why does every story of the temple cleansing talk about the money changers? You think it was like the currency booth when you cross the border to go to the U.S. to buy U.S. funds or Canadian funds? It's actually a little different, okay? This started as a good thing. You see, ancient coins had a remarkable similarity to current coins. Okay, if you have a loonie in your pocket, ignore the loon side, right? What's on the other side? The queen. The queen is the ruler. So ancient coins had images of the kings of their countries on them. And remember, when Jews assembled for the Passover, they were coming from all over the Near East, from different countries. So they were all bringing different coins. And it wasn't that those coins weren't legal tender. They were legal tender. The problem with those coins is that the religious leaders believed they could corrupt worship. Why could they corrupt worship? Because the king for most of those countries was perceived to also be a god or a deity. So if you brought in your foreign money, you were bringing in an image of a false god to the temple. So the idea of swapping out your legal tender for an alternate legal tender that didn't have an image of a false god on it actually started as a good idea. But this wasn't a service that was provided for free, right? This is just like when you go into the bank and you say you want to trade your money for a different currency. They manage to trade it at a different exchange rate than, say, for example, one that is posted by the Bank of Canada, because there is a commission for their service, right? And it's the commission here that Jesus is reacting against. Now let's think about, why are they buying and selling animals? The same thing, okay? What, when you brought your offering to the Passover, what was the one thing that your offering had to be? What was the one characteristic that your offering had to have? No blemishes. So you had to bring a perfect lamb or a perfect dove. Okay? Now, put yourself for a minute in the shoes of an observant Jew living in Alexandria, Egypt, making a 3-week journey through the wilderness from Egypt to Jerusalem for Passover. You pick up your lamb, you find the best lamb in your flock. And you say, okay, this is the perfect lamb. So after 3 weeks on the road, walking and traveling with you, I'm going to ask you this. Is the lamb still going to be perfect when you get there? Have you seen the boxes that get dropped off at your front door from Amazon? Right? The answer is no. Right? Because reality of travel in those days meant that the lamb would likely, possibly end up with a cut leg or a scar or something like that could happen. And you would end up ready to worship, ready to give your offering. But you would have a blemished lamb or a blemished dove that was unfit. So having unblemished lambs and unblemished doves available for sale was a way to facilitate worship. Right? Once again, it started off as a good thing. Do you see how this works? But what happened here is once you realize that you have a captive market, this is basic economics, and it's just as liable to happen in the ancient Near East as it is to happen now. Once you figure out that you have a captive market, you can control the pricing of that market, right? It's like playing the Monopoly card in Catan. You suddenly have control over it, and you can fix those prices however you want. So once again, who stood to benefit from this convenience? Well, once again, it's the religious leaders. So the same people that are making the markup on the foreign exchange are also making exorbitant amounts of profit on making sure that everyone that's come with a heart full of worship is able to offer a lamb or a dove without blemish. So you've got money changers, you've kind of got this livestock auction going on, and then the other thing that you have going on in this marble court, marble walled, marble floored area is a huge crowd. And I know the last 18 months have conditioned us to think about crowds differently, but according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, he says that during Passover of AD 65, so about 30, 32 years after the time of Christ, during that week, 255,600 lambs were slaughtered. Okay, so during 5 days, every day there's about 5,000 lambs being slaughtered in this court. So you've got livestock, you've got money changers, you have 5,000, the blood of 5,000 lambs being slaughtered. Just build your picture of this for a minute here. Every day. And if, using Josephus's math, he believed that there was 10 offerers for every family, you brought an unblemished lamb. So inside Jerusalem, during the week of the Passover, during the week of the Passion, there's approximately 2.7 million people inside the city. Not necessarily inside the walls of the Gentiles. So suddenly, if they start singing Hosanna, welcome to the king, and you've got 2.7 million visitors, the balance of civil peace is very much disturbed. This is why the religious leaders and the political leaders were so terrified of Jesus. Suddenly, there's a group of people who are claiming him as the Messiah, and they're much bigger than any of their organized peace forces or armies could handle. So picture this now, compressed inside the court of the Gentiles. There's merchants shouting. There's pushy pilgrims because there's not a lot of space. There's a lot of noise. There's some very unhappy animals. The reality is the soundtrack to 5,000 lambs being offered is not necessarily a quiet and peaceful soundtrack. Right? So think of it as some kind of really strange mashup between kind of the background noise of a carnival or a fair or something like that, the stockyards, and some kind of province-wide pre-pandemic family reunion, because you'd see people that you hadn't seen since last year, right? So there's all kinds of things going on in this court when Jesus shows up. And there's one more thing that happens with the court of the Gentiles. Because of its location, because of where Herod put it, it was also used as a shortcut to travel from one side of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, even though there was a religious prohibition in the Mishnah to try to curb traffic through the court of the Gentiles by forbidding anyone to enter the Temple Mount who is carrying a staff or a sandal or a wallet or who is there to do business. People still did, okay? So on top of this carnival slash stockyard slash family reunion, you've also got a traffic circle going on, okay? You're picturing this? And Jesus sees this for what it is. What was the temple originally placed there for? It was placed there for the worship of God. This was a monstrous desecration of holy ground. The royal porch, which was on the site of Solomon's original temple, was on the south side of this marble court of the Gentiles. This had been holy ground for thousands of years. Remember, after Solomon builds the temple, what happens? Solomon finishes his dedicatory prayer, and the glory of the Lord comes down from heaven. It fills the temple so that the priests couldn't enter. Right? And all of Israel kneels on the pavement outside of the temple as they saw the fire of glory descend on that temple 750 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah is caught up in a vision where he sees the Lord enthroned above the temple with seraphim hovering about him, beating the air, recognizing that they're in the presence of perfect holiness. And what are they saying? They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Okay, so picture that. And in the same spot, now transpose the image of this carnival, stockyards, family reunion, traffic circle environment on top of that. It's a complete clash, right? It started as good, but it ended up being something totally different. What does Jesus do? Verses 15 and 16. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area. He didn't stop and make a speech. He didn't come up with a plan with what he was going to do. What did he do? He began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Okay? So picture this still. We're talking about an area the size of 3 football fields. He's not clearing a room. It's often easy for us to perceive that Jesus walked into a room about the size of this auditorium, and threw a couple tables over and made a scene, and everybody said, "Who is this guy?" and kind of walked away, right? But he is literally stopping the traffic circle, stopping the livestock auction, stopping the money changing in an area the size of 3 football fields. So there was no question in the mind of anybody who was in Jerusalem that something had happened. This wasn't just a little localized disturbance. "Hey, did you hear what happened in the one corner of the temple today?" Everybody in Jerusalem was talking about this. We know that because in verse 18 it says the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, because all of the crowd, all 2.7 million of them, were astonished at his teaching. Have you ever seen a table flipped over? I mean, at any other time other than when your family's trying to play a game of Sorry or something like that, right? It's a violent act. This is not something that you can do quietly or discreetly. If I come into your house and flip your table, it is not something that I do without you cluing into the fact that it's being done. It's not something that I do without making a statement. It's a declaration, right? And he halts the traffic, right? He says he wouldn't allow anybody to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Those are all of the people who are using that temple court as a shortcut to get from one side of Jerusalem to the other, right? This is a different side of Jesus than the side of Jesus that we see healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. This isn't really Jesus meek and mild, and I want to think about that for just a second. There's a passage in C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, that kind of gives us a picture of this. Lucy and Edmund, two of the characters, are off on their adventure. They come to a large grassy area, and there's a white spot in the distance. And as they come closer, they see that it is a lamb who is cooking a breakfast of fish. And this is obviously meant to be symbolic. And the lamb gives Lucy and Edmund the most delicious meal they've ever eaten. And there's a conversation between them about the journey that they're on. And they talk about how they're trying to find their way to the land of Aslan, or the to heaven, as Lewis's parable would go. And the lamb begins to explain the way. And as he does that, this most marvelous thing happens. Lewis goes on to write, "His snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslam himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane." You see, Lewis was illustrating a great truth of our faith, and that is that the Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Qualities that we consider to be lamb-like, gentleness and meekness, are in Christ, but so is the regalness and the ferocity of a lion. Our Savior is also a judge. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." He also says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." But I want you to think about what meekness really is. Meekness is not weakness. It is simply strength under control. Meekness has the strength not to defend oneself, Jesus, when he went to the cross, for example, but meekness will boldly defend others. So what Jesus was doing here was not defending himself. He is striking out when he starts flipping tables and kicking benches over. He is lashing out in defense of the holiness of God the Father, the same God that Isaiah saw in the temple with the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Do you know what? Paul also tells us that every one of us are temples of God's Spirit. And the response of Christ is the same for each one of us. We are also called to be holy. We are commanded, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, to honor God with our temples, with our bodies. So when we indulge in covetousness, jealousy, impure thoughts, all of those things are incompatible with the holiness of God. The cleansing that Jesus did in that temple is just a picture of the cleansing that he wants to do in your heart and in my heart. We may start off with things that are good, like coins and unblemished lambs and sacrifices, but when they turn into leaves instead of fruit, Jesus needs to cleanse the temple of our hearts as well. Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Verse 14, Proverbs 5, verse 14. There is one line in that verse that is absolute gold, because the writer of Proverbs strikes at the heart of our tendency to produce leaves instead of fruit. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly." I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. That's the danger that you face. That's the danger that I face every single time we consider our worship. We can be here this morning. You can look around you. You can actually do that. I won't judge you for it, okay? You can think about how you appear to others, but the question that our text drives us to ask again and again is not how do I appear to others, but how do I appear to God? What does it mean to have biblical faith? What does it mean to exercise biblical faith? And how do I make sure that what I'm doing isn't religious activity for religious activity's sake, but rather what I'm doing is the revealing of the fruit of biblical faith in me? And it's the answer, Jesus says, is simple. The crowd was astonished by his teaching. The crowd was astonished by the word of God. The crowd responded to the word of God. And it's the same way for you and for me this morning. The word of God implants itself in us. It makes us different. We think differently. We value differently. We decide differently. We have different priorities. We have a different focus. And as the truth of God establishes itself in us, it sets its roots in our hearts. We become different people that are motivated by different things. We have different desires, different goals, different perceptions about what is real and what is valuable than those around us. That's responsiveness to the Word of God. That's having faith in God alive and well in us. What does biblical faith look like? What does it feel like? How do we choose between doubt and faith? Well, we see the answer to that in verses 20 to 26. The disciples come back now on Wednesday morning. And what's happened to this fig tree? Jesus said to it, "May nobody ever eat fruit from you again." What happens to the fig tree? It's withered up. And I want you to look carefully at how it's withered up, okay? We think of a tree withered up as, you know, maybe a maple tree in Canada losing its leaves in the fall. This is a different kind of withering, right? Mark tells us that this fig tree is withered away to its roots. So the figgiest fig tree that you ever did see is now the witheredest withered tree that you ever did see, right? It's completely withered away. It's a shell. It's simply and clearly dead wood. And of course, who is the person who has something to say when he sees this? This is a theme in Mark. Who's the guy with the big mouth? You guys know the answer. You've heard this a bunch of times. It's Peter. Every single time. It's Peter. And what does he have to say? He looks at that tree. He remembers that that's the tree that Jesus had cursed. And he says to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you have cursed has withered." And what's Jesus' answer to him? He simply says, "Have faith in God." What he's really saying is, trust God. When I say to a fig tree, "May you never bear fruit again," you can trust the fact that the next time you see that fig tree, it's going to be a withered tree, not a figgy fig tree, right? You see, God is not a person that we make up. He is not a person that we imagine. It's not a person that we can kind of daydream about. God has already told us who he is. How do we know God? We know him through God's word. We know him by what God has said about himself. Right? When Jesus says to Peter and to the rest of his disciples, "Have faith in God," he's telling them to go find out who God is. Find out what God's character is. Find out what God's promises are. Find out what God loves and what God hates. And know to trust him, because God is trustworthy. You see, Jesus is telling Peter that as a child of God, you can have confidence in God and in God's actions because they rise from God's character. And we have no idea who to trust until we know their character and find God's character in God's word. John Calvin says, "The Spirit must hold all of our affections by the bridle of the word of God and bring them into obedience." What he's saying there is that you and I will have a tendency to take the good God that we hear about and make him into the God that we want him to be unless we pay careful attention to what God has told us about himself. Jesse, if I could have the next slide, please. Right? This is why we take the time to learn about things like the attributes of God. This is where we learn about God being omnipresent, about God being eternal, about God being faithful, about God being loving, about God being holy. It is because that tells us about the character of God. That teaches us that the God who makes those promises to us is the God that we can trust. The fact that he's unchangeable. The fact that he's omnipresent. The fact that he's all-knowing. All of those things can give us confidence that our worship can be fruitful as long as we're learning more about God rather than trying to make God into our own image. Right? And then Jesus goes on to say that when you know who you're trusting in, you can do even more than that. And this is one of Jesus' teaching by exaggeration. He says, you can say to a mountain, "Be taken up and be thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. Right? What is that? Can you imagine a mountain being picked up and being thrown into the sea? What he's doing here is making a point that when we trust in God to take care of us, we can have a very childlike faith in the truth and the power of God's promises. You see, the reason that we struggle with that so often is because we do not honestly believe in our hearts that God wants what is best for us. And I'd really love to take like an entire sermon and kind of flesh this particular segment of this out. But turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verse 32. If you remember nothing else from our time this morning in God's Word and the call that we have to produce fruit and not leaves and to have faith in God rather than doubt or fear, it's the fact that God does want what is best for us. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, we see this promise. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 24 of Mark chapter 11. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. We can pray to God as his children expectantly. He's telling us to be expectant, not to doubt. Once again, how do we pray? God's word informs us, right? In the Lord's Prayer, he says, pray like this, after this manner pray ye, however you want to look at that, right? But then he goes on to say there's one more thing that we need to have in that heart that believes that God desires what is best for us, that believes and is expectant. In verse 25, he talks about what hinders us in our prayers, and I think what hinders us in our fruitfulness. When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Right? That's almost an exact copy of what we see at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. If we believe that sin has ruined us, that sin has broken us, that there is a canyon so deep in our souls that we can't see the bottom of it, that sin has ruined us from head to toe, from intention to action, from inside out, and that we need a Savior, that someone can come alongside us and make us new. If we believe that that's what God has done for us, that God makes us new, that God makes us different, that he's renewing the sin-shattered image of himself and giving us a new heart and a new life, then we are called here in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, to forgive as we have been forgiven. Think about that in your own life. In your own heart, is there anger? Is there a lack of forgiveness? Are there things that you are holding against other people that you're not willing to forgive? Do not let go of those hurts. Do you nourish them? You see, Jesus is very clear here. A heart that believes truly and openly in God is a heart that forgives. He's saying, forgive as the Lord forgives you, just like Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. A believing heart is a forgiving heart. You ask yourself this question this morning. If your heart is not a forgiving heart, the question you really need to ask is your heart a believing heart? It's a sobering question, right? And yet we're called to pray boldly and expectantly. And I think we can't talk about being bold in prayer, so bold that we believe that God can take a mountain and throw it into the sea, without thinking for a second, just before we close, about what do we do when God says no? We don't do real well with no's, right? The thing that we need to remember here is what Jesus is giving us here is not a formula to guarantee that we're going to get what we want or that we're going to get what we're looking for. Remember, we're dealing here with a God whose actions are good because they arise from the goodness of his character. The point is not for you and for me to get what we want out of God. The point for us is for us to get to know God so that the desires of our heart are the things that God wants for us. Remember, it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Right? What does Psalm 23 tell us? When I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and yet you are with me, I will fear no evil, right? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, the truth is, there are times in our lives, there are dark valleys, there are dark seasons in our lives, when God says no, and yet we know that he promises that he is with us. We see the promises of God's word in these deep, dark places. Right? You see, God's no, and I want you to think about this for a second, God's no is as good as God's yes. God's no is as good as God's yes. Because in God's no, we truly know him, and we are shaped by our obedience to him. In God's yes, we are blessed by God's desire for good things in our lives. But when we can accept God's no in our life, we've learned to love him. Not because he gave us what we wanted, but rather because our delight comes from our pursuit of God, from our pursuit of holiness. God alone is our joy, not the things that we necessarily want from him. And you know, the sad part about how these two stories end that day on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is that they didn't accept him, that they didn't take this opportunity to change the leaves of their lives into fruit. See, at the end of that very week, those 2.7 million people who were astonished at his teaching, who had hailed him as a king on Monday, who had welcomed him as the Messiah, they rejected him. They nailed him to a cross on the end of that week. They had leaves, but they didn't have any fruit. And that's the lesson for us this morning. Are we sprouting new branches? Is there lots of green leaves in our lives? From a half mile away, do we look good to others? But the question for us, I want to close with the question from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When people get close enough to know you, my question to you this morning is your life a fruitful invitation for others to meet a holy God? Kyle, could we have a song at this time?